Just a few weeks ago, with Thanksgiving still in our rearview mirrors, the season of Advent stretched out before us. 4 Sundays, a span of time that children probably wondered if they'd ever be able to get through. But here we are, more than halfway toward the Christmas destination. And like a calendar marks our passage through a month, each succeeding verse of the beloved Christmas carol, Silent Night, takes us toward Christmas Eve, when we will mark the 200th anniversary of the song's first appearance, when we will then sing its verses in candlelight. The third verse is printed in your bulletin right under the sermon title on the back page of your bulletin. And I ask that you pick that up because, as we've done with other verses for the past 2 weeks, we're going to join together in speaking the words of that verse. Not singing, speaking the words of that verse. And we're going to do it in the hushed voice we'd use sitting next to a sleeping baby. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. It was on a cold Christmas Eve in 1818 that Pastor Joseph Moore walked from his home to a nearby village to visit his friend Franz Gruber. Moore had brought with him a poem that he'd written some 2 years earlier. Pastor Moore needed a Christmas carol for Christmas Eve. Don't be shy, Laura, just don't be shy. You old timers will remember that I had one like that myself. Yes. So Moore went to visit his friend Franz Gruber, and he brought with him a poem that he'd written about 2 years earlier. He desperately needed a carol for Christmas Eve midnight mass that very night, and he hoped his friend, who was a school teacher and was also the organist and choir master at the church, he was hoping he might be able to set the poem to music. You see, recent flooding of the Salzach River had put the church organ out of commission. So in a matter of just a few hours, Gruber composed the music for guitar accompaniment. And a few hours after Gruber had finished his composition, he and Moore stood in the front of St. Nicholas Church to perform their own work, and a local choir backed them up as the sounds of this brand new carol broke the silence on that stille Nacht, that silent night. Well, the English language version that we know today was translated from the German in 1863. That was in the midst of America's Civil War. An Episcopal priest in New York City named John Freeman Young enjoyed translating European carols for American churches. And translating rhyming poetry is very difficult work. And this third verse of Silent Night has a very complicated structure in English. In fact, most of the verse is one sentence, though it's constructed awkwardly, and the punctuation doesn't really help. But if we decipher this complicated verse, we will discover scriptural truth. So I ask you again to look at the verse and notice that one line ends with the word light and the next line begins with the word radiant. Light radiant really means radiant light. The order was reversed for the sake of poetry. And so that line can be understood as love's pure, radiant light.
But the phrase continues, love's pure, radiant light beams from thy holy face. What a beautiful poetic image to describe the face of the infant Jesus as aglow with divine love, like a light radiating beams of comforting illumination. God's incarnation in Jesus is a light illuminating a new way of life for us. John's gospel describes the advent of Jesus as a model for a new compassionate way of life. And you want to think about summer for a second. Like moths are drawn to a light at night, Jesus' new way of living, concerned more for others than for self, his new way of living will be a light drawing people to God. The subject of this complex sentence, of course, is the one who is called Son of God. So now the carol describes who and what. Son of God, love's pure radiant light beams from thy holy face. Next, what's the purpose of this divine action, this incarnation, this taking on of flesh, God's appearance among humankind? What's the purpose? Well, the next phrase explains. With the pure light of God's love being made visible to humankind in the birth of Jesus, we realize we're witnessing what the carol calls the dawn of redeeming grace. The dawn of redeeming grace. Now, dawn can be a powerful experience if you're able to get out of bed that early. It's one of my favorite times of day. Last week, I went to visit someone in jail down in Mansfield, and I had to leave home very early. And even by the time I arrived outside the prison walls for my visitation appointment, it was still dark outside. So I sat in my car, staying warm until the gate would be unlocked. As I did that, dawn was breaking. And bit by bit, the hidden countryside was revealed, first by silhouette, and then by glimmers of daylight slowly crawling up over the eastern horizon, until eventually I could see my surroundings for the first time. The slope of the hill down below me, the harvested fields across the road, the barren woods on the other side of that little stream. The dawning of the day cast light to illuminate my situation. I learned more about where I was. Well, Joseph Franz Moor used that familiar experience of witnessing the dawning of a new day in writing, with the dawn of redeeming grace. He means that the birth of Jesus announces the presence of God's redeeming grace. But what is this redeeming grace? I mean, redemption, that's such a churchy sounding word. We may not really understand what it refers to. Well, here's an example. I'm guessing we've all seen movies about a kidnapped victim being held for ransom. Well, when a family seeks to set their loved one free by paying a ransom, they are redeeming that person. They are buying them back from the danger of evildoers. Well, in the carol, dawn is a metaphor for how we realize that God seeks to claim our lives. God chooses to redeem our lives despite our acts of neglect or unpleasantness or selfishness or intentional hurt. God is at work redeeming us, rescuing us, making us useful to serve God's will, making us worthy of God's everlasting blessing. By God's incarnation in Jesus, it dawns on us that God has set in motion God's redeeming grace. Redeeming grace is God's divine influence at work to save us. God invites us to align our words and thoughts and deeds, to align them with God's will. God's redeeming grace grants mercy. It inspires virtue. It imparts strength. It bestows love. In the birth of Jesus, we behold the dawn of a new day, redeemed by God to live a new way for God's service and for God's glory. As we heard in that short New Testament letter to Titus, in the birth of Jesus, God's redeeming grace has dawned in our lives to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. And so Christmas is not a burden chastening us to work harder at doing better or being a better person. God's gift at Christmas is the gift of God's redeeming grace. We didn't earn God's favor. We don't deserve God's goodness. But God claims you. God rescues you. God redeems you because it's God's nature to love and to nurture. It's God's nature to understand and to forgive. It's God's nature to heal and to hope. What's our part then? Simply this: to notice that love's pure, radiant light beams from the face of our infant Savior, announcing the dawn in our lives today of God's redeeming grace. Amen.